you take your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 2. It's great to be back in the Gospel of John. We haven't been here since November. So we had Thanksgiving and then Christmas and then the Quit Church sermon series. So we're back in the Gospel of John. We're moving into chapter 2. And as we move into chapter 2, we don't need to forget about what we've already learned in chapter 1, because we've already seen some pretty amazing things about Jesus. We've seen that He is God, that He is eternal, that He is creator, He is life, He is light, He gives the right to become a child of God. He became one of us while fully remaining God. He takes away the sin of the world. He is the Lamb of God. And we could go on and on. As one pastor said, I wish I could describe Him to you, but He's indescribable. But what Jesus tells Nathanael in verse 51, the last verse of chapter 1, is what moves us into chapter 2. Jesus, in response to Nathanael's amazement of what Jesus knew about him, remember He had seen Nathanael sitting under the tree before Nathanael even came to Him. And He says this when Nathanael's amazed about that. He says, "You will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And that verse refers to, as we saw, Jacob in Genesis chapter 28, when he saw a ladder or a flight of steps that went from heaven to earth, and angels were going up and down on it. And his response was, Jacob's response to what he saw was that that place was where heaven met earth, that God was there. This is what Jesus means in his statement to Nathanael, that through Jesus, we are seeing God on earth. That He is literally the place where heaven meets earth. And there will be signs that would prove that. You will see, He says, you will see these things happen that will prove that I am who I say I am, is what He tells Nathanael and the rest of those disciples who are around Him. So we can anticipate, moving forward into the Gospel of John, that Jesus is going to show us that He is who He says He is. And for the benefit of the reader of His Gospel, John immediately gives us Jesus' first sign. Now, it's important that we use, or that John uses, that word sign instead of miracle, because it's not just a miracle. Everything that Jesus does points to something bigger, something that reveals who He is. So it's never only about the miraculous act. It is always about Jesus, who He is and what He is doing. So in our passage this morning, we're going to tell the story, we're going to walk through the story, answer the questions about the story, talk about the story, but our big idea, our big thing that we've got to figure out through this is, what is this sign pointing to? Not only what happened, but what is it telling us? What is it saying about Jesus, about what He is going to do? So let's look at our passage and see what we can find out. If you are able, I would ask that you please stand as we read this passage together. Starting in verse 1, "On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with His disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with Me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever He tells you.' Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And He said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him,
Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Thank you. You may be seated. Would you pray with me? Father, as we dive now into your word, into these verses of the first sign that you did, Lord, the first miracle that Jesus did, God, we pray that we would be able to understand the story, understand what is happening here, but Lord, more importantly, that we would understand what this is pointing us to. So God, I pray that your Spirit would speak to us, that we would be discerning and be able to understand and know what it is your Spirit is saying, and then Lord, that we would be obedient to whatever it is the Spirit tells us to do. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Jesus' mother, Mary, Jesus, and the four or five guys that he has so far as disciples are invited to a wedding in a place called Cana. There seems to be some sort of relationship between Jesus, Mary, and the people who are getting married, or at least the groom, because the groom is the one who throws the party. So see, we've got it backwards here in our culture, right? The bride's family throws the party. In those days, in that culture, the groom threw the party. Anyway, they somehow seem kind of related or something, because Mary does seem to be involved in it for whatever reason. Possibly that's one of the questions we're going to get to. But weddings in that culture were not what we would think of as a wedding. A short ceremony, and then you go to a place either in that same location or to a different location, have a shorter reception. My eyes got opened when I got married, because I thought that, you know, you got married at a church or whatever, your venue, and then you had your reception, and you just like smushed cake in each other's faces and drank champagne, you know, where you hook the arms around or whatever, and you might have a dance, unless it's Baptist, then, you know, things like that. And I was like, that's a wedding. And then we start planning the wedding, and Nicole's family's like, yeah, well, the reception's going to be like 5 hours long. And I was like, Zuhun, what? Because they party in Puerto Rico, you know, it's dancing and food and just celebration. And I was like, I don't know about all this. I'm just a Southern white guy. I don't know what's going on. But anyway, it was a great thing. But that was what these things were. But these celebrations were a week. So you're thinking, for me to hear a 4 or 5 hour reception, and I'm, you know, kind of getting worried about what's going to go on, how long that's going to last, and they would party for a week. Can you imagine that? And we're just going to hang out at the groom's house for a week and eat and drink and party and just be together. At some point, though, during this celebration, they run out of wine. You say, well, that's not a big deal. They can just run down to the store and get some more, right? Well, no, not in those days. You couldn't do that. But this was two big problems for the groom. One, they lived in a shame culture. If you think about the Middle East and places in that area of the country nowadays, they still have a shame culture. In that, like, for what we understand, if you believe in Jesus, your family will disown you, that kind of thing. That's the thought that's in here, that they would be ashamed. It's a massive embarrassment that this person threw a party and didn't have enough stuff to last the whole time. But even worse than that, there's evidence in the ancient world that if provisions failed, the groom could get sued. Can you imagine that? You're throwing a party for people and you run out of stuff and they sue you because you ran out of wine? Like, you greedy people, get your own wine. No. But anyway, so it's not like they could just fix it. It wasn't an easy thing, and it was a big deal. I mean, drama was about to happen. Things were about to go down. So when this happens, Mary comes to Jesus and she tells him. Now, we could ask a bunch of questions here, as we've already kind of alluded to, with them being invited and now Mary getting involved. Why was Mary worried about this? What was she more than just a wedding guest?
Was she helping with the celebration, you know, making sure everything ran smoothly? Is she asking Jesus to do something here? Or is she just simply stating a fact? Maybe they're friends and she just wants to know, hey, Jesus, they're out of wine. We don't know. And asking those questions will just distract us from the purpose of this text to determine the meaning of the sign. So we want to think about those things and kind of we get some clue to that when Jesus responds, but we don't really know why Mary was worried about it, what she was doing, how she was asking Jesus. All we really know is that she came to Jesus and said, they have no wine. Party's still going on, celebration's still happening, they're out of wine. But we do get some clue to what she means, how she's saying it when Jesus responds. He says, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Let's break that statement down, because I know the ladies in here probably, their ears perk up when Jesus says, woman. Because if your husband or somebody in your family said, woman, that's probably not a good thing in your ears. That, you would think it would be disrespectful. You wouldn't like that. But we have to remember that we are removed from that culture by time and geography. In that culture, this title was not mean, it was not rude, it was not disrespectful. It was a polite form of address in the Jewish culture of that time. If you think about it, it's also the same way that Jesus addressed his mother in a moment of great care when he put her in the hands of John on the cross. John 19:26, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. But one thing this title does do, even though it is a form of address, it is not as intimate as a son would normally talk to their mom. It's not calling her mother. He could have said, mother, what does this have to do with me? But instead he says, woman. So it's not disrespectful, but it does show that he's putting some distance between himself and his mother. That he is detaching himself from his mother a little bit. Not that I'm no longer your son, that I don't care for you. Remember, he puts her in the care of John. He still cares for her. He still loves her. But what he is doing is showing that his relationship to his mother, now that his ministry has started, is changing. He no longer is under the authority, if you will, of his mother. He's now under the authority of his father. So he's demonstrating a single-minded focus to accomplish his father's will. And we see that even as a child, right? When he gets lost, you know, he's in the temple teaching the people in the temple, and they're like, this 12-year-old boy is teaching us stuff, and we've been studying the law and the Torah for forever. And they find him, and he says, what? I'm sorry, I have to be about my father's business. So even then, he had that determination. But what he's doing here is, I still love you, I still care for you, but you have to remember, I'm here for a reason. The next phrase literally says, what is it to you and me? What's the deal? Is this, it's not our problem, or he could be saying it's not a big problem, but one that's easily fixed or dealt with. We don't know how he says it, what she means by it, but we do have this last phrase that's very important. My hour has not yet come. As we continue to travel through the Gospel of John, the hour that Jesus refers to here is going to guide our journey. John 7 verse 30 says, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. John 8:20 says, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. But then when we get to John chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus answers them and says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour is the time of his suffering and his death. The hour is the pinnacle of human history when the perfect Son of God became sin for us so that we might be made righteous. That is why he came. That is why everything he does, that is what everything he does points to and gets him to, because Jesus came for a greater purpose, a grander purpose than even his mother realized at this time. So what he is saying is, it's not time. But he's not saying no. Do you notice that? And obviously we know that because of what he does later in the passage, right? But he doesn't say no, he just says, what this isn't a big deal. What is it to you and me? It's not my time. So we can't know for sure what Mary was implying when she brought this problem to Jesus, but his response seems to point in the direction of Mary expecting Jesus to do something about the situation. But Jesus lets his mother know that he is on God's timetable. However, Mary understood what Jesus said. She turns to the servants and tells them, "Do whatever he tells you." That's good instruction for us today, isn't it? Do whatever Jesus tells you. And this is actually a really good description or way of us to think about prayer. Mary comes to Jesus, she puts the situation in his hands, and then what does she do? She leaves. She exits the scene. We don't hear anything else about Mary until the end when they leave the wedding and go to Capernaum. She says, "This is the problem, Jesus. Basically, do whatever you want to do," and then walks away. That's what we need to do when we pray. But too often, we like to get involved, right? We want to be the ones who, "Jesus, do what you want to do, but I'm going to do something else too." And we'll see which one of us can get the solution and the answer that we want quicker. No, we need to learn to leave it there and do whatever he tells us, to know that his will is good, acceptable, and perfect. And everything that he does is for his glory and our good. Amen. So put it in his hands and let him do whatever he wants to do. Now, is there more to this conversation than we have here? Do we know? Does she know that what was going to happen? Does she think that he's going to take care of the problem? Is that why she told the servants to do whatever he says? Because I think he's going to do something, so just do whatever he says. We don't know. But she knows it's in his hands now. So she leaves. Then John informs us that there were 6 stone water jars that were used for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Now these jars were stone because that would keep whatever was in them clean. If they used clay or something like that, the earthen vessels, then that would have the opportunity to make whatever's inside unclean. But these were stone, so these were for specific rites of purification. And to say that there are 6 of them, this is for people who are coming into this celebration. That's a lot of water that these people need to cleanse themselves so that they can eat and do whatever they need to do in this celebration. These jars, though, for this rite of purification are important to what Jesus is doing here when he turns this water into wine. Understanding what this sign means, because the rituals are associated with the old covenant. But they're going to give way to something far greater. Because now that Jesus is here, he's going to change things. So what does Jesus do? Jesus tells the servants, "Fill the jars with water." Now, Mary must have had some form of authority because she told them to do whatever he says. He tells them to fill the jars with water, and they do it. They fill the jars up all the way to the brim. Jesus then says, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they get a cup full of water. They take it to the master of the feast, but when he drinks it, it's wine. Clear water was pulled from the well, poured into each jar until it reached the top, and when the water was scooped from the jar and drunk, it was no longer water but wine. Glory. We're not told exactly when it happens, only that it happens. And after he tastes it, he calls the groom over, the one who is responsible for providing the supplies. Remember that he was going to be shamed and possibly sued for running out of wine. He now gets
the wine, he calls the groom over and he says, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Now let's talk about this because there's a few things that we need to flesh out. First and foremost, Jesus turned water into wine. This is not some glorified grape juice. This is not, you know, the Baptist juice, which is Welch's, right? It's wine. And we can say, and it's true, and it's proven, and not just in Jewish culture, but in all ancient cultures, wine was diluted with water to between 1/3 and 1/10 its fermented strength. And undiluted wine, which is the wine that we have now in bottles at the store or whatever, would be viewed in the Bible times as strong drink. But that doesn't mean that it was non-alcoholic. It could still get you drunk. And that's what this master of ceremonies, if you will, is saying. Serve the good wine until people's senses get a little dull, right? And then they can't tell the difference between the good wine and the poor wine. And then you give them the poor wine and they don't care. Because, you know, they're out there. When he makes his comparison, he's not talking about that the wine before was good, but this grape juice is great. He's comparing wine with wine. But arguing about this, because people will use this to say, like I said, that wine at that time wasn't wine like we have today, and so you don't need to drink. And then other people will say, Jesus turned water into wine, so that means you can drink. If that's our argument that we're going to have, we need to go somewhere else in the Bible, because that's not the point of this story. And that's not what we need to focus on. So we're going to keep our focus on the sign. But we do know that Jesus turned water into wine. The quality testifies to the extraordinary nature of what Jesus did. He didn't just turn wine into wine. He turned wine or water into wine. He turned water into really good wine. What they drank before was not as good as what the water turned into. In fact, the difference was so noticeable that the master of the feast brought it to the attention of the groom. That's how much better this wine was than the wine before. That he's like, oh my goodness, where did you get this stuff? I can't believe you brought this out at the end instead of at the beginning. That's how much better this wine was than before. And then the other thing we need to notice about what Jesus does is that Jesus made a lot of it. 6 jars, 20 to 30 gallons. That's 180 gallons, potentially, of wine. You see, what Jesus does far exceeds what comes before. You see the point of this story? You see what Jesus is doing here? These old jars that are Jewish rites of purification, Jesus is now turning it into something better. It's not water, it's wine. It's not a little bit, it's a lot of it. And it's not okay, it's really good. It's the best. Jesus, or John tells us this is the first of his signs. So, let's flesh out this sign a little bit. Let's go back to the beginning of the story and see the picture behind the story. What is this sign pointing to? So let's think about wine in that culture. Not as a drink, but as a picture. In the Old Testament, wine was viewed as a symbol of joy and God's blessing. For example, Psalm 104:15 talks about wine to gladden the heart of man, to bring joy to the heart of man. Then in Proverbs 3:10, Solomon tells us in describing God's blessings, then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. That's spiritual abundance. God blessing them in abundance. So for Mary to declare they have no wine, yes, that was a practical need in that moment, but it could also be us viewing it as saying there is spiritual deadness in the people of Israel. The joy is gone.
There is no wine. There's spiritual barrenness of their religious life. There's no joy. There's no blessing from God. And this problem then is presented to Jesus. So Jesus says, well, I'm going to show you what I'll do. These six jars that hold 20 to 30 gallons of water are filled to the brim. There could be as much as 180 gallons of new wine. That's what he does. He turns it, not just water into okay wine, but great wine. There's a lot of it. And speaking of that, the Old Testament connects the Messiah with new wine. Jeremiah 31:12 says, "They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more." Joel chapter 3, verse 18, "And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim." And Amos 9, 13-14 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant their vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit." See, Jesus comes on the scene as the Messiah, and he says, don't worry about the old ways, the joyless ways that y'all are barren in y'all's faith. I'm on the scene now, and I'm bringing back the joy. I'm bringing back that time. I'm bringing something new. But he doesn't only bring something new, he brings it in abundance. And notice the quality again. The old way of doing things has been replaced by something better. The old wine was okay, maybe, but this new stuff, right? Wow, nothing can compare. It is the best. Jesus has come. He has brought something new. He has brought it in abundance, and it is the best that has ever been. So this morning, maybe you were like I was in studying this passage. You know, you've heard this, you've read this story a lot, but I always thought it was just about water getting turned into wine. And don't neglect that part of the story, okay? There was a literal problem that needed a practical solution, and Jesus fixed that problem. He cares about the everyday things in our lives. Amen. So don't ever think that your problem is too small to take to God, because he cares. But I realize, and I hope that you realize this, that this is about more than just turning water into wine. That Jesus is now on the scene bringing new life into the midst of our spiritual deadness. And he is bringing that new life in abundance. And I'm not making this up. Jesus himself said it in John chapter 10, verse 10. "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And this is part of our vision here at Bienvenue, right? To see individuals and families of all generations do what? Experience abundant life in Jesus together. That's what we're here for, to experience the abundant life that Jesus has given to us. So we need to understand that the meaning of this sign, what Jesus is doing when he turns this water into wine, is showing us that he came to give us new life in abundance. You've seen what he can do with wine, water turning into wine. You just wait till you see him turn dead people into living people. I love the way one pastor said it, that the water saw its God and blushed. So it turned red, turned into wine. Maybe that's how it happened. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But how should we respond to this truth that Jesus came to give us new life in abundance? What does this mean for you and your life? Well, I see our response in the response of the disciples. The Bible says that Jesus, in doing this, manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Now, I don't understand this. because it seems as if the master of the banquet gives the groom the credit for this wine. There's never any discussion of the servants telling him, no, there's this guy in the back, and he told us to fill these jars with water, and then I brought it. We brought it to you, and it turned into wine. It's him. He's the guy who did it. The only people who are said to have seen his glory and respond in belief, not even the servants, just his disciples. So these four or five guys that are there with Jesus see, hey, there's something about this guy. There's something about Jesus. And so they believe. This doesn't mean they believed for the first time. This just means that they're deepening their belief, their faith in Jesus. So the first thing that you need to ask yourself when you think about this morning is, do you have the new life that Jesus brought? You don't need to believe deeper. Maybe you need to believe for the first time, because you are spiritually dead if you do not believe in Jesus. Amen. But the good news is, if Jesus can turn water into wine, he can turn dead, spiritually dead people into spiritually alive people. For that to happen, the Bible says you need to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you need to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. If you haven't done that, I invite you to do that today. And that's only the beginning of this relationship, this walk with Jesus, but I promise that we will be by your side through all of it. And if you're ready to make that decision, I just invite you to come talk to me today before you leave. It could be during our time of response here in a moment, or it could be after church out there in the foyer or hallway or whatever that is out there. But just let me know. If you have that new life that Jesus brought, the question that you need to ask is, am I experiencing this new life in abundance? Sometimes I feel like we are too caught up in the old that we don't experience the new in abundance. Just like the people of Israel, that spiritual barrenness, that spiritual deadness, dryness that they were in. And Jesus is here. I'm here to give you something new, to bring joy back into your relationship with God. Sometimes I feel like we get stuck in that barrenness, that deadness, that dryness. And Jesus wants us to have spiritual life in abundance. So ask God today to give you an outpouring of his grace, to overwhelm you with who he is. Don't just settle for a new life. Settle for, or ask God to give you that new life in abundance. Would you pray with me? Father, as we close, as we come to the end of our time in your word, I pray that you would speak to us, that you would move in us, Lord, that you would help us to respond however you would see fit. Lord, that we would be obedient to you. And Lord, whatever that response is, I pray that you would be honored and glorified. So Lord, we put all of this time of response in your hands. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.